open to John chapter 9. And this is the account of Jesus healing the blind man. But really, that portion of it only takes up a small amount of the chapter. The first seven verses we saw is where Jesus actually healed him. And actually, only about verses 3 through 7, Jesus is actually speaking. And the rest of the chapter is the banter, this conversation that occurs between the blind man and the Pharisees. And it's really just an illustration of the spiritual blindness. Here we have spiritual blindness on full display. Because Jesus has pretty much dropped out of sight by this time. Remember, he's not moving openly. He's not moving around publicly since the attempt to stone him. Because in chapter 8, verse 59, it says he hid himself and went out of the temple. So Jesus is not out there being very obvious. He's not being conspicuous. He's kind of staying in the shadows right now. But he reappears to heal this man who was born blind, and then he disappears again until the end of the chapter. And then we'll go into chapter 10, where this conversation, banter, this hostility of the Pharisees toward Jesus, where Jesus will continue teaching again through part of chapter 10 about being the good shepherd. And also we need to remember that this healing that Jesus did, this healing of the blind man, it wasn't just the healing of the blind man. That wasn't the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose was to teach spiritual truth. It was a symbol. And the truth that it was to teach, it was a symbol that the works of God might be displayed in him. So what are these works of God that were displayed in him? Was it just the mere healing? No, it goes far beyond that. We're just going to look at verses 8 through 16 this morning. And we're going to see the reason for the source of the Pharisees' blindness here. Let me just go ahead and read those. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the one." Therefore they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." And they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. We can divide this little section of verses here, verses 8 through 16, up into four little themes, four little hooks, just something to hang it on, just to help remember it. In verses 8 through 9, we see the transformation. There's a transformation that took place. And in verses 10 through 12, there's an explanation. Verses 13 through 15, there's an examination. And in verse 16, there's rationalization. So we have transformation, explanation, an examination, and a rationalization. First, here's the transformation. Verse 8. First, we see at the end of verse 7, the man, he came back seeing. And where did he go? Well, he probably went back to his home to announce this to his parents. And so when he's back there, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" So who are these neighbors? Well, these neighbors, just a word, people who had a personal relationship with him, people who knew him personally, probably knew his parents personally, knew, could vouch for the fact that he had actually been born blind. They knew him. They knew him personally. And then there was also those who previously saw him as a beggar. Well, who are these? Well, these are people who don't necessarily know him personally, but they've noticed him sitting outside the temple in his place, begging. Possibly they've even thrown him a coin or two as they've passed into the temple. So they just recognize him as one of the beggars that used to sit outside the temple. Now this is where the account really picks up speed here, just in the verb tenses that are used to describe what's going on. So there are these two groups here, the neighbors and just people who had seen him as a beggar. They were saying, and that's imperfect tense, in other words, over and over and over again, this is what they were saying. Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? And they're just saying this back and forth to each other over and over and over again. In other words, they've noticed a demonstrable change. There's been a transformation in this guy. It's not just the fact that he can see, but there's a change in his whole demeanor. He used to sit and beg. They didn't say he used to be blind, but he used to sit and beg. And he's not sitting and begging anymore. What's going on here? He doesn't need anybody to lead him. He doesn't need anybody to guide him. He's joyous. He's happy. There's just a transformation in this guy. His whole demeanor has changed. And then there's others. Verse 9. Others. In other words, people who didn't know him personally. Others who had previously saw him as a beggar. They were saying, again, over and over and over again, no, but he's like him. Well, he just looks like him. This can't be the guy. There's a strong resemblance, but it's not him. I mean, they just could not conceive how somebody who was born blind could all of a sudden now see and have this total transformation in their whole demeanor. This is just not possible. So you have these two groups going at it. Yes, 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 it's him. No, 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 it's not him. Over and over and over again. Well, all this time, the blind man, the one who used to be blind, he kept saying over and over and over again, I'm the one, I'm the one, I'm the one. And so there's just this row going on here between the yes group and no group and the guy saying, listen to me, I am the one, it's me, it's me. Now this is just a picture of salvation right here, isn't it? This is the work of God in him. It's the transformation that occurred, not just the giving of the sight, but the transformation of the whole person. This is the miracle that John wants us to see. Not just the fact that this person born blind now sees, because remember, this is meant to teach a spiritual lesson. The fact that he was born blind is an indication of all of humanity. Everybody is this way. And what is the work of God in him? Is it receiving the physical sight or is it the transformation? Well, we're going to see as we go through chapter 9 that it's the transformation. You see the progression of this man's faith as we go through chapter 9. His bold stance for Jesus, his willingness to pay a steep price for identifying himself with Jesus. I mean, after all, what's a greater miracle? To make dead eyes see or make a dead heart alive? It's a much greater miracle. Salvation is a greater miracle than creation. It's a greater miracle than calming the sea. It's a greater miracle than raising a dead man. It's a greater miracle than opening the ears of a deaf person and opening the eyes. And it's a greater miracle than healing a paralytic. Why? Well, for several reasons. First, it goes against just our fallen human nature. It goes against the nature of man for somebody to love what they once hated. After all, what does Paul say about the natural man in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the natural man, the person who is in the flesh, cannot please God. He doesn't even have the ability to please God. There's no desire there. So it goes totally contrary to our fallen human nature. All our natural disposition is set against the light. What did Jesus say in John 3:19? Men loved darkness. They didn't just like it, they love it. That's what people naturally gravitate to. All of humanity naturally gravitates toward darkness, toward evil. They'll try to justify it, they'll try to rationalize it, they'll try to make bittersweet and right wrong or wrong right. But they gravitate toward the darkness. So just the fact of the transformation goes so contrary to nature, just shows this is a much greater miracle. It also goes against, especially with this blind person, and really against even with the pagans and Jews. It goes against customs. It goes against traditions. Now, that's one of the things Jews accused Paul of, is this man is teaching us to worship God in a way contrary to our law. It goes against tradition. It goes against our customs. People are so wed to customs, so wed to traditions, that it's hard to break them away from that. Just look at denominationalism. People will identify themselves as a denomination before they identify themselves as a Christian, and they'll adhere to denominational dogma over what the Bible actually teaches and says. They just don't want to admit that all that was wrong or that it's mistaken. So here, this guy had to go totally against customs, against traditions, to identify with Jesus. It also goes against the religious authorities. Here you have the Pharisees, the big muckety-mucks. These are people who were supposedly learned. They were the scholars. They were the experts. I mean, even the disciples got caught up in this. Remember over in Matthew 15, when Jesus just puts the Pharisees to shame, the disciples come to Jesus. Didn't you know the Pharisees, they were offended when you said this? These are the important guys. We need them on our side. So they had to go totally against religious authority. It's the same in a pagan world. To admit that your priests were wrong, what you were brought up in was wrong, your whole system of religion was wrong, that all these people that were teaching you all this stuff all your life were wrong. Also goes against public opinion. I mean, in verse 22 here of chapter 9, it tells the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, he should be cut off, excommunicated, shunned, ostracized from the religious life of Israel, which meant also nobody would have anything to do with you. Your business would fail. So he had to go totally against public opinion. Lose friends, lose family. Even his parents hung him out to dry here, as we'll see later on. It required loss of position in the community. This is what's going on in the book of Hebrews as we've been studying. So it goes totally against public opinion. So here we have this guy who is willing to embrace the very person that the vast majority are rejecting. To love what the vast majority of others are despising. So what's a greater work of God? Giving physical sight or spiritual sight? What requires more power? Making the sick well or the dead alive? So there's no opposition to receiving physical sight. There's no opposition to receiving restored health. There's no record anywhere of anybody in the Bible giving any opposition to Jesus for physical healing. When the paralytic was lowered down in front of Jesus, he didn't say, "No, I really don't want to be healed. Don't do this to me." No blind person ever came up to Jesus and said, "Don't heal me." No leper ever said, "I'm fine just the way I am. Don't heal me." The only people that objected were the demons when he came to cast them out. But the spiritual truth, spiritual light, It was non-stop, constant opposition, wasn't it? Just constantly. I mean, this is what Jesus told them. Over in chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Who is the only one that ever opposed a healing of Jesus? Demons. See, there's just a natural, predisposed aversion to truth in the heart of man. That's why Jesus said again in chapter 8, verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. See, the very reason they reject Jesus is because he's speaking the truth. There is a natural aversion to spiritual truth. This characterizes all unbelievers, whether they're a rank unbeliever, make no profession of faith, or whether they're just a professing Christian. Go to church every Sunday. But how do they respond to truth? So here's the important transformation. Here's what John wants us to see. It's not the transformation in terms of just physical sight. It is the transformation of the whole man. The entire man. So now he gives the explanation in verse 10. Therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? The word therefore, it's okay, given the fact that this is really him, they were saying again, over and over and over again. How? How then were your eyes opened? I was just bombarded with this question. How? Tell us again. It's a natural question. How this happened? Satisfy our curiosity. This is just natural human curiosity. How were your eyes opened? The little word open there is in the passive voice. In other words, it wasn't something he did himself. It was something that happened to him. How were your eyes opened? Who opened them? What happened to open your eyes? We realize you couldn't do it yourself. What was the cause? It didn't just happen by itself. Something must have changed you. Something must have changed you from the nature in which you were originally born. You were originally born blind. And we see this dramatic transformation. How did that occur? Notice they ask how, not who. I mean, you didn't do it yourself. You can't change yourself. Couldn't make yourself see. So they just wanted to satisfy their curiosity. They're looking for an explanation for this transformation. But oftentimes people just, they're not satisfied with the answer. The man answers, verse 11, he answered, the man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away, and I washed, and I received sight. See, he tells all he knows. It's fairly condensed. I mean, after all, he's been saying it over and over again, telling all these people. So his answer becomes shorter. He's just condensing it. It's all accurate. It's all true. But notice who he points to. The man called Jesus. See, he had heard about him. He'd heard about Jesus. He's sitting outside the temple begging. He knows what people are saying about Jesus. He knows the public opinion. In chapter 7, verse 12, there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying, he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray. And then over in verses 40 through 44 of chapter 7, some were saying he's a prophet. Others were saying he's the Christ. No, Christ didn't come from Bethlehem. So there's all this division among them. He understands what people are saying. He's heard about Jesus. He also knew what the position of the authorities are. They had already made that well known. No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. They had made it known that if anybody saw him, they were to let him know so they could go seize him. They had issued a proclamation that if anybody confessed him to be the Messiah, he was going to be kicked out of the synagogue. So he knew what the position of the authorities were. He had heard about Jesus. This man called Jesus. But notice he emphasizes the work of Jesus, and he minimizes his own obedience. He made the clay. He anointed my eyes. He said to me, "Go and wash." So I went away and washed. And I received my sight. He was a passive recipient. Is this salvation? Mankind is a passive recipient of salvation, not the initiator. Jesus was the initiator. Jesus is the cause. Man is just the passive recipient of God's grace when He bestows it. This man boldly confesses Jesus, even though he knows that Jesus is public enemy number one. He's number one on the 10 most wanted of the Pharisees' hit list. And he's professing him and proclaiming him openly. I mean, it could have been like paralytic. Remember the paralytic back in chapter 5 where Jesus healed, told him to pick up his pallet and walk, and the Pharisees see him and say, "Why are you carrying your pallet?" "Well, the one who healed me told me to carry it." "Well, who told you to carry it?" They didn't ask who healed you. "Who told you to carry it?" He goes, "I don't know." But then when he finds out, what does he do? He goes and rats out Jesus. "It was Jesus who told me to carry." He didn't go and say, "Jesus healed me." He goes, "It was Jesus who told me to carry the pallet." So he receives the blessing, but shuns Jesus, distances himself from Jesus for fear. He took the blessing without the stigma. Not this guy, not the blind man. And so again, here's this curiosity. They find out who it is, how it happened. Now they want to meet him. Well, where is he? Where is he? See, Jesus hasn't been seen for a couple days now, since they wanted to stone him in the temple the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And could this be the sign that they've been looking for? There's a whole lot of confusion among the people here concerning who Jesus is. There's a lot of confusion. Some are saying one thing, some are saying another. I mean, the Pharisees have denounced Jesus as a fraud. They've denounced him as having a demon, as being the illegitimate son of a Samaritan, as a lawbreaker. But what about his signs, his miracles? His teaching, how do you explain that? So there's all this confusion about Jesus. There's still a lot of confusion about Jesus today. Who he is, what he came for. And it's for the same reason. Confusion exists for the same reason. It's that people impose their own ideas on Jesus, their own ideas on Scripture, their presuppositions. What they think Jesus should be, what they think the Bible should say, and they impose their own ideas and their own thinking and their own wisdom on Scripture. And when Jesus, the true Jesus, doesn't meet those presuppositions, then there's hostility. And that's what we're seeing here. This guy just answers honestly, "I don't know." Again, Jesus is operating openly. He couldn't know where Jesus was. For one, he'd never seen him. Now, he was blind when Jesus told him to go wash his eyes. Even later on in the chapter, when Jesus walks right up to him and asks, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man says, "Who is he? I should believe in him." He didn't know who Jesus was. He couldn't recognize him. He couldn't have pointed him out in the crowd. "Where is he? I don't know. And so they bring him to the Pharisees. This is the examination. See, transformation, explanation, here's the examination. They brought him to the Pharisees. Well, who brought him to the Pharisees? Well, the people who knew him, who could vouch for the fact that he had had congenital blindness, that he'd been blind from birth. Well, why did they bring him? Well, more than likely because of his association with Jesus. Again, all this confusion. Here you have someone that is clear, walking evidence that the Jews are wrong, that the Pharisees are wrong. How are you going to explain this? I mean, even over in chapter 7, verse 26, they said, look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? There's this suspicion of what the Pharisees are doing. I mean, they're not the most popular guys. How are you going to explain this, Pharisees? Is this a fraud? Is this a hoax? How does somebody who's born blind and now sees, how can that be a fraud or a hoax? So they're bringing him to the Pharisees. Now this had to be somewhat of a nerve-wracking experience for the guy who was healed. Also a real test of faith. Here he's standing before the authorities. The one who had power over him. To excommunicate him. To make his life miserable. Is he going to be ashamed of Jesus? Is he going to deny Jesus? What's he going to do? Is he just going to say, here's the guy who told me to carry my pallet. Here's the guy who made clay on the Sabbath. See, the Pharisees' position is well known. And then John adds this little note in verse 14. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So what did Jesus do there on the Sabbath? He made clay and he healed somebody. Two violations of the Sabbath. Actually, there were many more violations. Just making the clay itself was a violation. And if they really wanted to get technical, spitting on the ground was a violation of the Sabbath law because you moved the dirt, and that was considered work. You could spit on a rock, and that was fine, but you couldn't spit on the ground because that moved the earth, and that was work. He had also anointed the man's eyes, which was not to be done on the Sabbath because it was treating an illness, and you weren't supposed to treat an illness on the Sabbath. They even had a law that said you could put wine on the outside of a person's eyes because that could be considered washing, but to put wine in the person's eye, that was treating as some sort of remedy, and you couldn't, that was forbidden on the Sabbath. You couldn't do it. Outside's okay, not on the inside. Also, to put saliva in the eye was a violation of the Sabbath because now you're using it as a remedy to try to cure some disease. And then the fact that he healed on the Sabbath, there again was a violation. Jesus addressed this over and over and over again with the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 9, it says, and departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? In order that they might accuse him. Accuse him of what? Healing on the Sabbath. Violating the Sabbath. And Jesus said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Right there. He just overturned what the Pharisees had thought. Their own little rules. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He entered again into a synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And then it says in verse 5, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. See, this was the problem with the Pharisees. They had a hard heart. They didn't care about people. They didn't care about alleviating suffering. They didn't care about the fact that you had a guy here who was a cripple and now he could walk. They didn't care that you have a man who was blind and now he could see. So Jesus addressed this issue over and over again through his ministry about healing on the Sabbath, declaring that it is lawful. But see, John adds this little note because this explains the hostility, the hatred toward Jesus. It happened with the paralytic. They were trying to put him to death because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But even more than that, even worse, what Jesus really was doing was just totally discrediting them. He was discrediting them and increasing his own influence among the people. And so they have to discredit Jesus. They have to find a way to discredit him. And isn't that the way it is today? The world, false teaching, false religion, always has to find a way to discredit the truth, one way or the other. That's not scientific. That's superstitious. That's not loving. That's not tolerant. You know, whatever they want to throw at it, there's always some attempts to discredit the truth of God, to make it seem unreasonable, irrational, illogical, or just out and out wrong, a violation of some higher principle. You know, Jesus never attempted to accommodate wrong beliefs and practices. But he exposed them. He exposed them for what they were. They're additions. Additions to God's prescriptions. They're man's wisdom. They're their own inventions that they attach to God's Word and then elevate above God's Word. Jesus never sought common ground between the world in God's Word, just for the sake of artificial peace. What does Paul say in Ephesians 5? Don't participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, even expose them. You expose them for what they are. Faults, errors, sin. So here we see the reason for the hostility. Jesus was violating their rules. He was undermining their authority and their position. So they bring him to the Pharisees. Verse 15. Again, therefore, the Pharisees were asking him. What does he mean again? Well, he's been bombarded by the neighbors and the others. So they're asking again. How? How? And again, the answer is never satisfactory to a self-righteous person, to a person who sees no need, who has no sense of their own need to be transformed. Oh, good, I'm glad you found something that works for you. See, it's not a satisfactory answer to a spiritually blind person. How? How did you receive his sight? And he said to them, he, who's he? Jesus. He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. See, the answer is always the same. Jesus, Jesus. This is the guy's testimony. This is his answer to all the questions. Jesus, Jesus. That's the answer. But that's not satisfactory for most people. Notice his answer here is a little more condensed, more cautious. Why? Because he's dealing with an openly hostile audience. He's not ashamed. But he realizes these Pharisees, they have a predetermined mindset. They're not open to truth. They're unteachable. Now, as long as somebody is willing to listen, as long as somebody's willing to listen, to engage in conversation, to be really interested, there's hope for them. There's hope. We can work with them. We can teach them. We can talk with them. We can reason with them. But some people just want to argue, just want to pick a fight. They're not interested in learning. They're unteachable. They don't want to know the truth. Some people are just determined not to believe. That's why unbelief is a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. And Jesus told the Pharisees back in chapter 5, "You are unwilling to come to me." And he told them why. "You don't believe Moses, therefore you don't believe me. You just don't believe the Bible. You're unwilling to accept the Bible as authoritative." Now we come to the rationalization. Verse 16. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees..." In other words, this is their response to what the man just told them, how he came to see. "Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" Some of them, not all of them, were saying this over and over and over again, imperfect tense again, over and over. "He can't be from God." Why not? "Because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." That's what the majority were saying. Others were saying, actually they pose a question, they have a dilemma. "Well, how can a sinner do this? How can a sinner do this?" There's no mention of him being from God. They don't suggest that. They're just wondering, well, how can somebody who's a sinner perform these kind of signs? See, both groups here have a presupposition. Both have a presupposition. Group one, the majority group, their presupposition is what? Truly godly people keep the Sabbath. That's their presupposition. If you're really a godly person, if you're truly from God, if you're really interested in the things of God, you keep the Sabbath. Well, that's their presupposition. And then they say, well, Jesus violates the Sabbath, therefore Jesus is not from God. He can't be. So their presupposition is that truly godly people keep the Sabbath. The thing is, what they really mean is, godly people keep our rules. They keep our hair-splitting, man-made rules, all our little cultural taboos. If you're really godly, this is what you do. This is what you look like. We got all these boxes for you to check off, and when you've checked off all those boxes, now we know that you're a really godly person. Everything becomes externalized. Everything becomes reduced to a list of rules. And of course, this is alive and well today, this cultural fundamentalism. And this is what the Pharisees, so many of them, this is what they lived for. They lived for their rules. Jesus chastised them in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, quoting Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Paul dealt with this too in Colossians 2, where you had all these made-up rules, don't touch this, don't touch that, which has the appearance of godliness, but is no value against fleshly indulgence. It's worthless. Because unbelievers can do all the same thing. Doesn't matter what rules you make up, unbelievers can do it all. And so here's their presupposition. Godly people keep our rules. And that was presupposition of group one. Then there was group two. They're the minority group. Their presupposition is a little more subtle. It's a little more vague. It's in the form of a question. How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? How can a sinner, in other words, how can Jesus, if he's a sinner, how can he do such signs? And by the word sinner, they mean an immoral person, a despiser of God. I mean, wasn't this what Jesus was accused of? He eats with tax gatherers and sinners. these immoral people, these despisers of God, these ungodly people, people who openly, flagrantly transgress the law of God. I mean, this is what they thought of the blind man, right? In their reasoning. Only suffering, the only reason for suffering is a result of sin. He's suffering, he must be a sinner. See, that's what they thought of him. They even tell him so back over in verse 34 eventually. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" See, you were born blind, so you had to have been born entirely in sins. Their presupposition here, the second group, is that miracles are a sign of divine approval. Again, Jesus flatly contradicted this presupposition during his ministry. Matthew 7:22, during the Sermon on the Mount, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff, cast out demons, perform all this stuff in your name? Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Matthew 24:24, Jesus warning that in the last days deceivers would come, even performing signs that would fool the elect if it was possible. So here their presupposition was that miracles are a sign of divine approval. But see, Jesus had refuted both of these presuppositions over and over and over again throughout his ministry. So the fact that they still clung to him, it wasn't a mistake. It's obstinate unbelief. They're blinded by their presuppositions, which they refuse to surrender. They reject anything that contradicts their presupposition. And see, willful ignorance is the same thing as out-and-out rejection. When people refuse to take advantage of all the information that God has made available to them to know His will, to know about Him, and they don't take advantage of that, their disobedience and their rebellion can't be blamed on ignorance. It's willful rejection. See, the thing they failed to see, or the question they never answered in their mind, was, is it a violation of the Sabbath to do the work of God? Jesus told them, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Man was not created for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man. It's not a cessation of all good. You can show mercy. You can show kindness. You can do good things for people on the Sabbath. Doing the work of God is permissible on the Sabbath. See, the only reason that these Pharisees had for not accepting Jesus' miracle as legitimate, the only reason they had for rejecting Jesus, was because everything He said, everything He did, was inconsistent with their presuppositions, was inconsistent with their tradition. It was inconsistent with all their rules. Was their rules divine, or was Jesus divine? What held the greatest authority? Jesus, God's Word, validated by the signs, or their own human wisdom? What's the greatest authority here? See, when you discover a person's presupposition, you'll know what their authority is. People have this presupposition, well, God just wants us to be happy. This is what makes me happy, therefore it must be from God. God wants me to do it. This adulterous relationship makes me happy. God must have brought us together. Or people have the presupposition that our experience is true. There, I had this experience, therefore it must be true. I died, went to heaven, came back, that was my experience, it must be true. I experienced it. People think that success equals God's blessing. There's a presupposition. Despite the fact that the Bible contradicts it over and over and over again, I'm successful, therefore I'm being blessed by God, right? Science has to be naturalistic to be science. creation is not naturalistic, therefore creation is not science. See, there's the presupposition. Well, who made that up? Man. It's man's wisdom. So, is your presupposition worldly wisdom, human wisdom, your own opinion, or is it God's word? You know what somebody's presupposition is, you're going to know what their authority is. We can have presuppositions as long as they're based on the Bible. But here we had two different presuppositions. So we're told that a division arose. There was a division among them, a schisma between group 1 and group 2. And it continued. In chapter 10, verse 19, after Jesus teaches about being the good shepherd, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon, is it insane? Why do you listen to him?" That's group 1. Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. The demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" There's group 2. A miracle is a sign of divine approval. So both of them refuse to examine their presuppositions. So they both attack and they try to rationalize away the truth. This is just how people's prejudice affects thinking. It blinds them to the truth about Jesus, about their own condition. See, division is not a result of truth. Division is a result of the rejection of truth. When people adopt unbiblical doctrines, unbiblical principles, unbiblical methods, these are the sources of division, not the ones who point out the errors and expose the errors. It's the ones who practice the errors that are causing the division. But yet today, to point out error, to point out unbiblical methods, well, you're just causing division within the church. Wrong. It's the people who are practicing the error that are causing division. See, presuppositions, pre-understandings are dangerous. And we all have them. In fact, there's what's called New Evangelical Hermeneutics. It even allows them. And the interpretation of the Bible, bringing it in at the foundational level, your own experience, can determine how you interpret the passage. But yet, when we come to the Bible, we have to strive to work hard to eliminate those presuppositions. See, I have a presupposition, and the presupposition is that the Bible is 100% true. But even that's not a presupposition because the Bible says it's 100% true. It's the ultimate authority because it's God's Word. See, the Word became flesh. Light came into the world. But men love darkness rather than the light. They're blinded by their own presuppositions, by their own wisdom, by what they think God should be and what Jesus should be and the way salvation should be. And they reject anything that contradicts those own closely held presuppositions. And that's what we're seeing here. Here you have a transformation. Miraculous transformation. How? Jesus. Well, that doesn't fit our mold, so we reject it. Pray we never do. Let's overcome, strive to overcome anything that hinders us from understanding God's clear word, His clear testimony, and helping us to see the light as clearly as we can. Let's pray.